if you take your Bible and turn to Genesis, pretty easy to find, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. Last week we concluded our summer message series, My Favorite Verses. Next week we'll begin our fall series. This morning I'd like to take time to share with you something very personal. It's from my trip to Israel earlier this year. And my goal is to share with you some experiences that had a great impact on me. And in doing so, I hope that I will encourage you not only in your study of the scriptures and how Israel and God in Israel fits into your study and the scriptures as a whole, but also encourage you to consider, if you have not been there, to come to Israel with me. Or if you've been there, maybe to go back. I'd like you to consider my experience anyway in Israel this morning. Israel is a Middle Eastern country on the Mediterranean Sea. So we have a picture here. Sometimes when you think of a country, you think of a pretty big thing. But you may know that Israel is actually a pretty small country, about the size of New Jersey. If you pay attention to the news, you've heard about Israel. If you pay attention to politics, you've heard about Israel. If you have read and studied scriptures, Israel's all over the place. And so it's certainly something for us to consider. And here in Genesis chapter 12, near the beginning of scripture, God lets us know right at the beginning how important Israel is going to be. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is the beginning of God calling out Abraham and saying, "I am going to make you a great nation," which turns out to be the nation of Israel. And if you look in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, you have these same basic foundational promises made to Abraham and to the people of Israel. Three things he says he's going to do for them. He's going to give them great land. He's going to give them incredible seed that outnumbers the number of the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And he's going to bless them. He's not only going to bless them, but he's going to bless the whole world through them. And we see these promises played out in Scripture and even promises to come. Now, I've studied the Bible most of my life. I've been to church as far back as I can remember, to Sunday school, to youth group. I went to Bible college. I went to two different seminaries. I've been a Christian for over 45 years, studying the Bible, and I've been a pastor for over 25 years. But I can tell you that in my 13 days in Israel, I feel as though it impacted me and gave me something that all of those years of study simply could not give me. That the Bible is more alive to me than it ever was just in a textbook or just reading it. And so I want to share some more of that with you this morning. There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. I want to share a couple things with you. One is why I went to Israel and why I want to go back. There's a few of those things in your outline. And then also just some of the impact that some of these places and experiencing it had on me. And so I'll just share some of that story here with you this morning. We'll be going back and forth on your outline, so we'll have this up here for you. So let's begin with the very first point there under why Israel. Why did I want to go and why did I want to come back? There's nothing, let's go ahead and write this down. There's nothing like holding my Bible in one hand and with the other pointing to the place it happened. Just nothing like that. One of the great blessings that I had on this particular trip was I got to go with my brother. There's a picture of us there at the Jordan River. He's my younger brother, but he's led several trips to Israel. And so he, about 2 months before the trip, which is usually too early to plan to go to Israel, he calls me and asks me if I could go. And so I was able to work it out. And he does really what I would like to do. When he goes to Israel, he has a local guide that is able to share a lot about the geography and the history and some of the things locally that are important to know. But then David has the opportunity to be able to, at each location, share biblical background and really kind of as a pastor be able to share things that we can learn together. And that's what I would like to do when I go back. Well, some of the group went early, and I was able to go early with David. We actually spent a couple days in Jordan first, and here's back to the map here. You see Jordan there to the east of Israel. So we spent a couple days there and then the rest of our time in Israel. And one of the things I want to mention that we found over there that you may already know is that typically Palestinians and Jews hate each other. And most of them do. Even over there, we had a Palestinian guide for Jordan, and we had a Jewish guide for Israel. And they have to work together, but you could hear kind of some undertones of why they think their country and people are better than the other and some of the problems the others cause. This also is a reason why some people don't want to go to Israel, because they're afraid. There obviously have been issues around the world, including in Israel, in terms of safety. But here's one thing I learned pretty quickly. My brother told me this, but then when I was there, I found that it was true. Yes, the Palestinians hate the Jews, and the Jews hate the Palestinians. But guess who they both love? They love Americans. You know why? Yes. Not necessarily because of our politics, but because we come with money. And they protect us. Everybody protects Americans over there because they know what would happen if there were a lot of terrible tragedies to Americans in Israel or in Jordan. So I felt safe while I was there, and certainly God's protection was on us. But that was very interesting to learn. So in Jordan, I'll go through this in Jordan pretty quickly. Our first stop was Petra. Here's a picture, one of the pictures of Petra. It's not talked about in the Bible, but it's the land of the Edomites. And there's some interesting connections there. Some believe King Herod may have come from here. At the time of Christ, the Nabataeans lived there. And it's 3,100 feet above sea level and carved out of rock, as you can see that. The next picture, I was able to ride a camel there. That was kind of fun. Bargaining with those who gave those trips was fun, and then riding on one. We had about a four-mile hike up to the top. We didn't ride the camel all the way up there, but a four-mile hike up and down. And all the way, children and adults were selling their wares to us. And that happens a lot over there as well. Next, we were on to Mount Nebo. It was an overcast day that day. But this is the place where Moses looked down into the promised land before he died. It was interesting looking down and just thinking of Moses, who after 40 years of faithful ministry, of leading those people through the wilderness, that because of sin and by God's sovereignty, they were not going to be able to go into the promised land themselves. But God blessed him with being able to look down into the promised land before he died. We then went to Machaerus, which is a very interesting place. It's a fortified hilltop palace of Herod the Great. This is the only palace of Herod's, and he had many of them, east of the Jordan River. And the only way there is to walk up, which is what we did as well. It was built on a hill. Many things are there for defense purposes. And this is significant to us biblically because it relates to the place where John the Baptist is said to have been beheaded, and some of the events concerning that. He was the one who had proclaimed Jesus, who came, baptized Jesus, proclaimed Jesus as the Lamb of God. And John the Baptist was willing to call out sin everywhere and call people to repent. And that includes the leaders of that day. So this was a winter palace of Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. He actually liked to hear John speak, but what he didn't like was that John spoke out against him taking his brother's wife as his own. He didn't like that, nor did the family. I want to show you a mikveh, which is something you would see all over Israel and Jordan, at least where Jews were. This was a place for ceremonial cleansing. So Herod had his Jewish roots religiously, but he was really just playing religious games. So he went through all the steps you do ceremonially, but in terms of his real life and application, he was certainly not living for God. And then the next picture shows you the courtyard. Down and to the left is where they believe the party was held, where Herodias' daughter danced for the king. And after being said, "You can have anything you want," according to her mother's directions, said, "I want the head of John the Baptist." And I don't have a picture of it here, but actually on the side of the hill, there are these little places where they believe perhaps that's where John the Baptist waited, imprisoned before he was beheaded. So we were just 2 days there in Jordan, and those are some of the key places we saw, and the other 11 days in Israel, and that's where I want to focus my observations this morning. So our first stop was Caesarea. This is where, in Caesarea, you read through the scriptures, this is where the Gentiles first heard the good news of the gospel from Peter, and were baptized. This Roman amphitheater here could seat 4,000 people in a city of 40,000 back in that day. And it's also here that they found the first proof of Pilate's existence with his name written on a stone. So King Herod builds this massive palace aqueduct, you'll see in just a moment, to honor Caesar. He was religiously a Jew, but politically Roman. So here's the next picture of the aqueduct system. Some of the things they built way back then, pretty incredible. Herod also taxed people to death, and they wanted him overthrown, and that was the situation Jesus shows up in, this idea of overthrowing this oppressive government. Paul also was taken here to the port. See the next picture here. Behind me, to the left, is the port. The main thing we learned while we were there is that in that day, whoever controlled the seas really controlled the whole area. That was key. Now, Israel did not get involved really on the water, but what they did do is they built these ports. And so the port meant people had to come in and out of there with their ships. They taxed, they traded, and that's how they helped fend for themselves and control a lot of that area. So here's where I want to mention the first point of Israel's impact on me there in the second half of your notes. Let's write this down. The kings built structures for their own glory, and God turned it around for His. I saw this over and over again in Israel. Here's a passage of scripture. We have it up here for you. Acts chapter 12, beginning verse 21. It says, "On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, 'This is the voice of a God, not of a man,' immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God. An angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish." Back then, they were building all these things for themselves, for their own glory, for the glory of Caesar. And yet, in the end, it was God who used all of those places and all of those things to bring glory to himself and to show himself to be who he was. Next stop was Mount Carmel. This is where Elijah challenged King Ahab and the prophets of Baal. Who is truly God? Is it Yahweh or is it Baal? Who controls the rain? All of these questions and all of these gods back in that day. This was known as a very fertile area. Back then, it was also a very important trade route. So controlling that area, showing who was God of that area, was very important to them. So the people worship false gods, but if you've read in Kings about this, you know who turns out to be the true one. Next was Megiddo. It's also known as the Armageddon battlefield. Archaeologists have unearthed 20 levels of civilization there. There's lots of, if you go to Israel, you'll learn about tells. There's lots of tells. They look like big mounds or cities that are built up here. That's because they just built on top of each other. So once something was torn down a little bit, they would just build right on top of it and just keep building. And that's why it took, in many cases, a long time for archaeologists to kind of dig down under, and they continue to find things even today. Across the Megiddo Valley is Nazareth. Many believe that still the events in Revelation may take place here one day. So next was Dan. This was, go back one. This is very interesting. This is one of the oldest sites still there, and they've restored this site. This is a gate, one of the gates into the city of Dan. It's aged at over 4,000 years. This is where Abraham would have come on his way to go rescue Lot, if you've read about that in the scriptures. Next picture was an area where we went, where they set up idols. One of the stories that we talked about from scripture as we sat there was King Jeroboam. If you have read through the scriptures about the kings in that day, you know that most of the kings, in fact, all the kings from the northern kingdom, were wicked kings, and one of those was Jeroboam. So he sets up this these shrines to these gods, and you also continue to read that 16 out of the 19 wicked kings were influenced by Jeroboam. We also saw this at Mount Carmel. God's people turning against him, even with their leaders. So let me give you a second impact Israel made on me throughout this trip. People worshipped multiple gods, and then the true God revealed himself. It happened place to place. Here's what they did to worship other gods, and then here's how God revealed himself to show who he really was, even to his own people. All right, next is Caesarea Philippi. These are some of the ruins here. I'm just showing you some of the pictures, but it's pretty incredible. A lot of the ruins are around, and being able to find what was happening in different places. Jesus would have been here. Pagan shrines were everywhere. Here's a picture of actually one of the areas where they would have put shrines and idols, and people would just go there to worship. Here's something Jesus said. There was a reminder to himself. Not to himself, but he was reminding his followers, who am I? In a world and in a culture where all of the other idols were worshipped. Here's what happens in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, okay, so this is this area, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that was a question all throughout Jesus' time and all throughout the time in the first century, as they were trying to figure out, based on their own religion and based on everything they had built for themselves, who is God, and who is Jesus? Well, the Golan Heights is something that is in the news at times because of some of the battles that have taken place there, and they still keep a close eye on that spot. There's the next picture we have up here is on top of the Golan Heights. You can see Lebanon, you can see Syria. Those are United Nations peacekeepers there on the right. That we were talking to, and on that particular day, everything was good, and we were able to go up there where they had bunkers and barriers as they were fighting in days gone by. One of the favorite places I had personally on the trip was the Sea of Galilee. That's the next picture we have, and we started in here. That now all over Israel, there's little museums. There's certainly gift shops, so you can buy things, but this was a boat. There was a video in there that showed how they had found this boat and put it together, the kind of boat that was used in the first century, the kind of boat that when you read about the disciples being out on the water, this is probably what it looked like. Next one. Sea of Galilee was very meaningful because as you look out, in fact, that picture, if you look straight out, you see something that kind of looks white or gray. That's the area that traditionally they believe the Sermon on the Mount took place. But the fact is, when you read through Scripture, a lot of what you read about Jesus was done around, by, or on the Sea of Galilee. So much that he did was in that area and using it to teach his disciples. In fact, four of his original disciples were called as fishermen there to leave everything and follow him. Well, we went on a much more modern boat. We'll show the next picture here. If you look through the birds, you can see the boat that is out there. And I had the opportunity to share a little bit personally with those that were on the trip. And I shared from Mark chapter 6. This was a little bit after the feeding of the 5,000. They just saw this incredible miracle. Now they're on the Sea of Galilee. And this is what happened. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 47. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. That's Jesus. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them when they saw him walking on the lake. They thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. They just saw the miracle of the feeding of 5,000. And now here they are in some trouble, and they're scared of who Jesus is, and they're terrified, and their hearts are hardened. Their faith has gone that quickly. And it reminded me of how quickly my faith can dissipate. I've seen God do amazing things, and then yet in a moment of trouble, the faith seems to go. And I appreciated a reminder as we were there on the Sea of Galilee thinking, this is where this happened. And this is part of the impact Israel had on me. The next thing I'd like you to write down, this was confirmed in my heart, that I can trust Jesus, who is steady in any storm and provides all I need. We know that that's true, but it's when we go through the difficult storms of life that we have to be reminded. And it was neat to be reminded there on the Sea of Galilee. All right, next is a picture of Mount Arbel. I really enjoyed this because many of us had the opportunity to climb up this mountain. Everybody else met us on top, but we took the time to climb. In fact, the next picture shows a little bit of us climbing. There was rebar there on the side of the mountain, so you had to hang on to it so you could be steadied in some of the parts. That made it a little more fun. But the best part was once we got to the top, the next picture, as I'm looking down there, we realized that we're looking down from that spot onto the major areas that Jesus was during his 3 years of ministry. Right below us was Magdala, which is where Mary Magdalene was from. A lot of what Jesus did during those days, 2,000 years ago, he was right there. And there's even a question, is this one of the mountains he went up to pray? It was pretty cool thinking about that as sitting on top of that mountain. So we come back toward the beginning of the notes. Here's the second reason why I wanted to go to Israel and why I want to go back. There's a marked difference between reading, studying the Bible, and experiencing the locations themselves. And until you're there, it's hard to really grasp it, but it's true. Next, we were on to Chorazin. This is often called the Evangelical Triangle, because with Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida, this is where a lot of Jesus' time and a lot of his miracles were performed in these three places. So Chorazin's first here. We saw a synagogue that was built in the 3rd or 4th century, but it helped us to know kind of what a synagogue looked like even back in the first century, and some of the things that were there, some of the rituals they went through. So in the synagogue, the door would always face Jerusalem. There would be gathering celebrations and judgments that would happen here. There was a ruler, a manager of the synagogue. Traveling rabbis would come through, including Jesus. Rabbis would come through to teach in the synagogue because this was the place you would come to teach God's word. And someone would take care of the scroll, bring the scroll out, and you would read from a portion of the scroll. The next picture is of what's called Moses' seat. Maybe you've heard of it. It talks about it in the scripture, even in the New Testament. This is where the rabbi would come and sit. This was the seat of authority. This is where the person who you believed was going to tell you the word of God and what it meant is where he would sit. And so if Jesus would go into the synagogue, he would sit here as well. Then there was a place for the scroll to be where you would come and read from that scroll. Next was Capernaum. Jesus would have taught in this first century synagogue. Look at the next picture, some of the ruins there. He would have taught there. This was also a place that was interesting. The next picture is a picture of what they believed was Peter's home. And it had descriptions of more of what that was like. And this is where Jesus was known, in Capernaum, to be, many call this his hometown, where he, even though he says, you know, I have no place to lay my head, he was here quite often during his years of ministry. And then the third part of this evangelical triangle is Bethsaida. Traditional site, near the traditional site for the feeding of the 5,000. But Jesus did miracles and was continually rejected. This particular place right here is where they set up shrines, again, to worship other gods. Not the God that was right in front of them. Not the God that was doing these miracles and showing who he was. Even Jesus, who spent much time there, was rejected by them. In fact, at Bethsaida, he says, they were worse. Their judgment will be worse than Sodom, because of how they're rejecting me. Next is Magdala. Magdala, again, where they believe Mary Magdalene came from, is a place many people like to go because there's so many ruins there and kind of shows you a little bit more of the kind of dwelling places they would have. They were actually building a hotel there, and they asked permission before they built the hotel to be able to dig a little bit, and they found some things that seemed to date back to the first century, and so they moved the hotel and kept digging and found some other ruins. Next is Bethshean. This is a typical Greek-Roman city in the days of Jesus. We had a little, this is a pretty cool site, a lot of things to see there, but we had a little fun. My brother made sure I knew about it ahead of time. When we're going to one particular place, we'll show the next picture here. We go down and we're all sitting down there, like I'm sitting there. And David's asking them questions about, what do you think if someone came into a place where people lived or where they worshipped, if they wanted to desecrate that place, what would they do? And he asked them if they would ever, you know, desecrate a holy place, and everybody said no. And he said, well, you're actually doing it right now, because this is like a latrine. This is a bathroom back in that day that often they would turn other places into bathrooms if they wanted to desecrate a place. But this was a place that was built for that. All right, next one. This is from looking down on Bethshean. Many believe this is the most magnificent archaeological site in Israel. Again, because there's so much still there. If you read the scriptures, this is where on the walls they hung, the Philistines hung the bodies of Saul and his son there after they killed them. Next, we went to Bethany and the Jordan River. So here's a picture of the Jordan River Lots of things, of course, in Scripture happen near the Jordan River. The Israelites crossed the Jordan River to the Promised Land. Elijah was taken up to be with God near the Jordan River. And so right around that area, many churches built right there because they were signifying this is where they believed John the Baptist baptized Jesus. So that was the big site there for these churches being built and where they believe this happened. Personally, another one of my favorite spots was in Gedi. Here's a picture of in Gedi. When you're walking, you go through the desert and you're coming up to these rocks and there's these caves in these rocks. One of the most famous stories probably is where David is running from Saul for 10 years. And on one particular day, Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself and doesn't know that David is in the cave. And David could have killed Saul in that cave. And this is the area that took place. In the Psalms and other places, David talks about rock badgers and goat, mountain goats. And those animals he describes are still there today. Next picture. Here's the thing that really touched my heart as we were talking about what happened in that day. You're coming through the desert. You're running away and hiding from Saul. And in the middle of this barren place are these refreshing streams of water. Next picture as well. That in the middle of David's suffering and running, they have these refreshing streams. And it reminded me of that for myself and us as well. And that's the next thing in your notes there, the next impact Israel had on me. God provides streams of refreshment in the desert of suffering. Only God knows how to do that, but it was a pretty cool picture to think about that all those years ago in the life of David. Qumran. I don't know if you have heard of that. That is the caves where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Here's a picture in the museum that they had here. Interesting story that we heard. A goat herder in 1947 is throwing rocks into a cave. And we have a picture of the cave. So he throws a rock into the cave. He hears something break. He's hoping he's going to go in and find this great treasure for himself. And he finds these jars that have these scrolls in them. Careful copying of the scriptures. In fact, they found portions of all the Old Testament books except for Esther, perhaps because God is not mentioned in Esther. But they have portions from all of the Old Testament. And so why I looked at this and heard about this story, my heart was full with what I already knew to be the truth. And this is the next impact Israel had on me. The Bible is reliable, and discoveries in Israel continue to reveal this truth. Now, we didn't need the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls to know that the scriptures are true. We didn't need any archaeological evidence to prove what we believe by faith. And yet, it's amazing that even today, archaeologists continue to find things that, surprise, surprise, substantiate what we already believe by faith, what the scriptures say is true. And then we came to the lowest place on earth, the Dead Sea, 1,400 feet below sea level. Here's a picture of it. It's known by different names in the Bible, and when you read about it in the Bible, it's really just giving you boundaries of Israel. There are a few different places that are mentioned in Scripture. In Gedi, Masada, Qumran are positioned on its shores. Has such a high salt content, no marine life can be there. Next picture is, that's me floating in the Dead Sea. Fun to do. You just don't want to get your get the water in your eyes, but an enjoyable place to see. Next stop was Masada. Again, not information about it in the scriptures, but certainly in history. See the next picture here. In 66 AD, 1,000 Jewish zealots challenged Rome atop Masada. They lived there for 3 years before they committed suicide. And it looks, they told us as we were up there, it looks a lot like it did 2,000 years ago in the days of Jesus. Next picture. That's after we got up there. In fact, go ahead to the next picture. For those who like to take the easy path in life, there is this cable car you can take all the way up, or you could have joined me to walk up there. There were a few young guys actually running up the thing, but it was a pretty long walk, but enjoyable. As we began to spend the rest of our time in Israel and around Jerusalem, we visited the Herodium, one of the fortresses or palaces. Go ahead and show the next picture there. That Herod had built in case he needed it. There were some places he just built, I might need this at some point for a fortress. People went there for entertainment and a variety of uses for it. The water system there was pretty incredible. We got to walk down into the water system that was built back then. But again, you think of the things that they built and realize that it did not compare to the power of God. This was the time that Jesus was beginning to build his kingdom, beginning to build his church. Nothing was going to be able to stop that. And as we got near the city of Jerusalem, we realized how big of a role this city played and will continue to play. And that's where we came next. I spent the last few days in Jerusalem. Next picture there. There it is. So that's outside of the city. So you're looking behind me to the walls, to the famous Dome on the Rock and the Temple Mount, and then the city of Jerusalem as it looks today. It was unbelievable to be there in person. One of the scenes I certainly always heard about and was able to experience was the Wailing Wall. That's the next picture. Divided into two sections. The furthest section is for the men. The closest section is for the women. We talked to one of the guys. We stopped one of the guys who was coming away from praying and just asked him, what do you pray for while you're here at the Wailing Wall? Well, so some pray for peace in Jerusalem. Some, the religious Jews, they're praying for the rebuild of the temple. They're praying for the Messiah to come because they still think he hasn't come yet. But they're really praying for anything that comes to their heart and mind. This particular young guy was praying for his family, someone who is sick, and asking for God's blessing on them. So the next picture. There's several people praying there behind me, but I'm there praying. There's lots of cracks there in the wall where people put things that they're praying for. And people will come and pray for those things. But specifically, while that picture was being taken, I was praying for you. I was praying for Weymouth Community Church. And I was praying for those that were even nearby me who were religious, very religious people, praying to God as they understood him. But many there in Israel do not know God, do not know his son, Jesus Christ, do not have eternal life through him. And I was praying that God, even in the midst there in Jerusalem, that God would open their eyes. And then one of the cool things from there, we went through Hezekiah's tunnel. Most cases you have to, part of it if you go through, there's a dry part to go through, but this was the wet part where the water comes up and it's pitch black in there. And I think it's 1,750 feet long tunnel. And we had to bend down, some of us anyway, some of the time. But the story goes back to Hezekiah, who was a good king and honored God had the wisdom to build this tunnel to really protect their water system during those days. I think we have one more picture coming out the other end. Yeah. And you can read in Scripture in John 9 that right at the other end of Hezekiah's tunnel is what's known as the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus had healed a woman there in John. All right, then we come to the Temple Mount, and this is where the Dome of the Rock is, and it's a very interesting situation there. There's a lot of police presence there on the Temple Mount. Believe it or not, 75% of Israelis are secular. Only 25% really try to follow the faith. And this is a Muslim site. This is a mosque built to where tradition says that Abraham built the altar for Isaac. Religious Jews are waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. And there's even Jewish zealots go through the Temple Mount every day, trying to cause problems. So the police are always following them. We saw them follow them around. Because they think the more problems they make, the quicker the Messiah will come. That's their belief. And this brings me to Israel's impact on me. Next, write down. We build monuments and structures, erecting idols, and yet God desires our heart worship through relationship and obedience. I saw this again and again as we read about it in Scripture. It's a sobering reminder of what people were doing back then and still today. And yet what God is asking is, see beyond all of this stuff and all of these structures and all these other gods and see me. Worship me. Obey me. Believe me. And then probably the most emotional, heartfelt experience I had was as we started to look at Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Next is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's one of the possible places there near Gethsemane where Jesus prayed to his Father before he was arrested. It's another picture of it here. But just to be in that place and to consider what we read about what Jesus was going through at the time and what he prayed. Not my will, but yours be done. All his disciples ran from him, and yet Jesus remained to go through what he needed to go through to purchase our eternal life. Reminded me of John chapter 19, beginning verse 17. It says, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So the first picture, as you read in the Scriptures, about the place of the skull. So the next picture. A long time ago, someone looked from quite a distance, saw this rock formation, says, that looks like a skull, and said, that must be where Jesus died. It's not the place most scholars believe it took place, but this is one of them. But where it probably happened, look at the next picture. You know, whenever they think, okay, something happened here with Jesus, they built something on top of it. You know, they built some type of shrine to it. So if you look to the right top where that window is, right inside there is where many traditionally believe that Jesus died. And then the left, bottom left door you see open goes into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where they believe Jesus was buried. Next picture. So in there, that top right window I mentioned, when you go in here, there's a place where they believe he died. Right next to that is this table. It looks like a table. It's very dark underneath. You go and you bend down and you reach in to this hole that they have there, believing that's a hole for a cross to be placed. But there's all kinds of relics around there and worship services, Catholic services that happen all the time. But that's the place where they believe, perhaps, Jesus died. Next picture. And then this is built right around where they believe Jesus was buried. Not the picturesque tomb you'll see in just a moment that we typically think of. But there are services and groups going in and out of here and worship and going through all day long. But again, a church built right on top of that. And then the next picture is the one we typically know of, the picture of the garden tomb. Many don't believe this is probably where he was buried for a variety of reasons, but we tend to like to think he was, because this is a much better place to worship the resurrection of Jesus in this serene garden setting. And so as we talk about, well, where did it happen? Where did these things happen? It was a little disconcerting at first to say, well, wait a second. It might be there, and it might be over there. And, of course, anybody who thinks it might be somewhere is trying to sell you something and trying to say, we know where it's at. But here's the truth that I was reminded of, and this is in your outline. I don't know where for sure, but I know Jesus died for my sins, rose again, and is coming back for me. And that's why faith is the most important thing. It did not take away from my experience, because I know by faith what took place in that area, and just to be there was incredible. I'll ask Jason to come up to lead us in our closing psalm, but just a couple more that I want to show you here. The reference in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is what we believe. That is the truth of the gospel. We may not be able to point to a spot and say we know 100% sure, but certainly it was in that area, and we know by faith that it happened. And that's something that even people who live there have all of those sites around them and build all these wonderful, beautiful sites and buildings, but they don't have the faith to believe that it's true. So one more thing as we come back to why I went to Israel and why I want to go back. Jesus lived here, speaking of Israel. Taught here, healed here, performed miracles here, loved here, died here, rose again here, and called his followers here. I've been to some historical places in the country. Maybe you have too. Cool to see, you know, where our country began, some of the things from when our country started, some of the wars we've been through, some of the other incredible landmarks in this country. But being in Israel, where all of these things happened with Jesus, there's nothing like that. I wouldn't trade any other trip for that. It's worth the investment of time and resources to be able to go. And I know there's you can schedule your own trip sometime. You can go with your family. You can go with another church, another tour. But I would love for you to go back with me at some point. I'd love, it's incredibly impactful personally, but when you do it communally and with the people that are with you, it also makes an incredible impact that you'll never forget. And so I'd like to for you to consider and pray about, would you go back with me at some point in the future? On the bottom of your outline, there's a place you can tear off a paper that if you'd like to say, yes, I'd like to go back to Israel with Pastor Greg at some point, or I'd like more information about that. You can write down your information. You can put it in the black box. You can give it to me. You can give it to the church office. This message and the slides will be on there for others who are not here today. And if you have interest, let me know. I would love to talk to you about maybe going in the next couple of years and opportunities and what it would mean. But I'd love for you to consider it. The kind of impact it had on me, I not only want to go back, but I'd love to take all of you with me.